We're beginning a new section on principles of Reformed missions. And as we begin this new section here, I want to first do a brief survey of some relevant material from the most commonly accepted Reformed confessions. And once we've done that, then we'll be prepared to start dealing with some of the important issues that are coming up today in missions. And in future sessions, we're going to deal with some of those issues. For instance, we'll be looking at the so-called special nations, looking at the Jews and the Muslims, for instance. We'll also look at this idea of redemptive analogies that was popularized by Don Richardson. He wrote a book called The Peace Child, came out a number of years ago. And we'll also look at the influence of liberation theology. But first, tonight, we're going to be looking at the Westminster Standards and the Three Forms of Unity. As you may know, the Westminster Standards are found in the Presbyterian churches. They consist of the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism. On the other hand, we have in the Reformed churches the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. They make up what we call the Three Forms of Unity. Most Reformed churches in the world accept either or both of these sets of Reformed confessions as being faithful summaries of the teaching of Scripture. Now, these confessions, we should make it clear that these confessions are not above the Scriptures, but they do faithfully represent the critical teachings or the doctrines of Scripture. Presbyterian theologians often talk about the confessions being subordinate standards. That means that they are subordinate to Scripture. It means they derive their authority from the Bible. And that kind of way of speaking that and understanding, that also represents how we're going to approach these documents here tonight. Now, church historians and missiologists are often fond of pointing out that these Reformed confessions, they were written at a time when the church did not take its mission task very seriously. So they say. Different explanations are given for that fact, and one of them is that the Protestant churches, the early Reformed churches, they were too much absorbed with polemics and arguing on the home front to even think about doing missions. However, if we dig a little bit and we do a little bit of investigation, we find that many Reformed churches, despite their lack of resources, both with manpower and money, they were involved with missions. For instance, there was the Church of Geneva, where John Calvin was. Now, this mission that they had, it turned out kind of tragically, but the Church of Geneva sponsored a pioneering mission in Brazil from 1555 to 1560. Around the same time, there was also a Reformed missionary sent out from Budapest in Hungary to minister among Muslims. Now, there are other examples that I could mention, but we're not doing a course here tonight in the history of missions, so we're going to move on. I just want to say that the Reformed Reformed churches were more than aware of their missionary task. Given their restricted amount of resources and personnel, they did a lot. And they weren't only working in foreign lands, they were also working at home. In fact, Fred Kluster, who used to teach at Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, he rightfully called the Reformation one of the greatest home mission projects of all history. You see, the period before the Reformation was one of great spiritual darkness over all Europe. We can hardly understand how dark things really were. And when the Reformation broke through, so did gospel light and salvation. And so the Reformation can actually be defined as a kind of a missionary movement. And this being so, it's appropriate that we also look to the Reformed confessions that developed out of this movement as we begin looking at principles for this field of missions or missiology. We're going to do this by taking a topical approach. We'll start with the origins of mission. If you can open up your book of praise to Belgic Confession, Article 17. Belgic Confession, Article 17. It's on page 453. The title there is The Rescue of Fallen Man. And it says, "We believe that when he saw that man had thus plunged himself into physical and spiritual death and made himself completely miserable, our gracious God in his marvelous wisdom and goodness set out to seek man when he trembling fled from him." What does this mean? Well, it means that we can, in some sense, justifiably speak about God as being the first missionary. Not in the sense that he was sent out, right? Well, who could send God? But in the sense that he set out with a missionary purpose, to seek the lost. He did so on his own initiative in an entirely unique way. Nobody can compare to it. But yet, it can still be described in missionary terms. Our missionary task finds its origin with God, with his pity for fallen creatures. It's part of God's character to seek the lost, to call them back to himself. In the garden, he did this immediately. Now you find the definition of that term on your study guide. Immediately means that he didn't use any means or instruments. He spoke directly to Adam and Eve. And today he does so immediately. That means that he uses means or instruments. Today he uses men who are sent out by Jesus Christ with the command to preach, teach, and disciple. He does so through the church, with people in the church witnessing to their unbelieving neighbors. And since God is a missionary God, in the sense that the lost are a concern to him, we, his people, we should be a missionary people. And this conclusion is supported by passages such as Ephesians 5:1, where we are called to be imitators of God. Now, obviously, we can't imitate God in every respect, but the context of Ephesians 5:1 is that of God's love and God's forgiveness. We can certainly imitate him in those ways. And that definitely has a bearing on our mission task. We should be motivated to missions by the love of God, by the love of Christ, by the grace and mercy that God has shown to us in Christ. Now, the Reformed confessions speak not only about the origin of missions, but also quite pointedly about the need for missions. One of the most common missiological heresies or false teachings today is the teaching that Jesus Christ will not only save those who hear the word and believe, but he will also save those who have never heard. The only ones who are in true danger are the ones who hear the gospel and explicitly reject it. Though with some mission scholars, even these people are not beyond hope. Now, two names to keep in mind with this false teaching are John Hick and Karl Rahner. Now, I'm not going to go into too much detail about their teachings. This is just an introductory course. But John Hick is well known as a theologically liberal religious pluralist. Karl Rahner was a Roman Catholic theologian. Now, Hick argued for removing Christ from the center of theology and replacing him with God because, Hick said, all religions find their salvation in God. Rahner, on the other hand, argued that those who do not profess faith in Christ are anonymous Christians. They're Christians, but they don't know it. Nobody knows it. Because, he said, every human being carries the seeds of union with God. So these false teachings are actually quite widely accepted in broader Christian circles. And they can sometimes be found on the pages of popular mission periodicals and journals. So it's good that we briefly think about what the Reformed confessions say to this way of thinking. What do the Reformed confessions say about the need for missions? Well, we can look at the Westminster Confession, chapter 10, 4. It's quoted on the handout. It says there, "Others, not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men, not professing the Christian religion, be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested." Now, that's pretty complicated, but really what it's trying to say is that there is only one way to be saved. The only way to be saved is by faith in Jesus Christ. And faith in Jesus Christ comes by hearing the word. The conclusion can only be that the ministry of the word, also through missionary preaching, is an absolute necessity in a fallen world. The same point can also be seen in the youngest of the three forms of unity, the Canons of Dort. Again, I'd ask you to turn in your book of praise to the Canons of Dort, chapter 3, 4, article 3. It's on page 552. Article 3 of chapter 3-4 says, "Man's total inability. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and are born as children of wrath, incapable of any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in sins and slaves of sin." And then there's this, "And without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they neither will nor can return to God, reform their depraved nature, or prepare themselves for its reformation." In Article 4, the next article there in Chapter 3, 4, we confess that unregenerate man has the so-called sensus divinitatis, or the light of nature. It says there the inadequacy of the light of nature. But this light of nature, this sense of divinity, is not used properly, and it serves to make man inexcusable before God. It's like a finger pointing at him, saying, "You knew better." The Ten Commandments are also inadequate for bringing men to peace with God. That's confessed in Article 5 of Chapter 3, 4. Then if we turn the page to Article 6, that's where we have the clincher, the need for the gospel. "What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God performs by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the gospel of the Messiah, by which it has pleased God to save men who believe, both under the old and under the new dispensation." And so for our study of missiology, we glean the principle here that mission work has a necessary place in the scheme of God's kingdom. Without men being sent out with the gospel of salvation, the kingdom would not advance and the evil one would rejoice. People will not be saved apart from the ministry of the word in the church, apart from the missionary ministry of the church as well. People are not going to magically find their way to heaven. Salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. And so his good news has to be universally proclaimed. And so our Reformed confessions, if we work with them, we think about them a little more, they teach us the sound principle that mission is not optional. Mission can't be just a hobby of a few people. Mission is an essential part of God's work in this world. And God works in time to gather those whom he has elected before the foundation of the world. We call that election. As you probably know, election or predestination is one of the most important teachings of the Reformed faith. And as such, we naturally find it in the Reformed confessions. Now, it's not my goal here tonight to give an exhaustive treatment of the doctrine of election. I'm also not going to talk about all its implications for missions. I just want to touch on three points and develop some key principles. Chapter 3:6 of the Westminster Confession, we read these words, You can also find them again on your study guide. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. In other words, God uses means to bring the elect to glory. Now, the precise nature and the identity of those means is expanded upon by the canons of Dort. Chapter 3, 4 again, Article 11. Find that on page 556. How God brings about conversion. God carries out his good pleasure in the elect and works in them true conversion in the following manner. He takes care that the gospel is preached to them and powerfully enlightens their minds by the Holy Spirit so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. So how does God call the elect? It's through the preaching of the gospel and the efficacious working of the Holy Spirit in hearts. I know very well that this doesn't hinder, this doesn't stop the work of missions, but instead it soundly motivates it. The elect will be gathered in through the preaching of the gospel. Therefore, the gospel must be preached. And when the gospel is preached, we can have confidence that the elect will be gathered. Take a look at Canons of Dort, Chapter 2, Article 9. This council, proceeding from eternal love for the elect, has from the beginning of the world to the present time been powerfully fulfilled, and will also continue to be fulfilled, though the gates of hell vainly try to frustrate it. In due time, the elect will be gathered together into one, and there will always be a church of believers founded on the blood of Christ. Beautiful words. And those beautiful words mean that missionaries can be optimistic. Missionaries can be hopeful as they do their work. The fundamental orientation of a missionary should always be positive. Even if our work doesn't appear to be fruitful from a human perspective, God's purposes are not going to be frustrated. He will gather his elect no matter what. And for missiology, this means that our eschatological orientation, the way we look at the future things, that's ultimately positive as well. We submit in hope to God's sovereignty with the sure hope, the sure confidence that the gates of hell will never frustrate his work through us. Now, the final point with respect to election is to briefly think about its place in our preaching and teaching on the mission field. Those of us who have been gripped by the wondrous knowledge of God's grace are faced with a kind of a temptation, especially when we're faced with believers who have been initially taught Arminian varieties of evangelicalism. We may be tempted to overemphasize the five doctrines of God's grace, also known as the five points of Calvinism, or sometimes as it's abbreviated, TULIP. Now, it's important that these doctrines be taught. But you know, there's a right way and a wrong way to go about it. And this was already recognized at the Synod of Dort in 1618-1619, where they came up with the Canons of Dort. It's reflected in Article 4 of Chapter 1 of the Canons of Dort. Maybe we can turn there for a second. Article 14 of Chapter 1, how election is to be taught. If we just go down to the second sentence, about halfway through there, therefore, also today, this doctrine should be taught in the Church of God, for which it was particularly intended, in its proper time and place, provided it be done with a spirit of discretion, in a reverent and holy manner, without inquisitively prying into the ways of the Most High, to the glory of God's most holy name, and for the living comfort of his people. Now, put that into practice on the ground as a missionary, and then we should be careful that our preaching doesn't become one-sided. You know, I've seen it you get some missionaries who preach virtually nothing but eschatology. This is especially among some evangelicals. Every word that comes out of their mouth has to do with the coming of the beast, the rapture, you know, the sign of the beast on everybody's foreheads, all these kinds of things. Well, we also have our own dangers. We could be in danger of preaching nothing but the 5 points of Calvinism. And don't get me wrong, these doctrines of grace, they are critically important, but they're not everything there is to God's revelation. I would just make one practical suggestion, something that I've done on the mission field, and this is more for the people who would be listening to this later on the tape. When the time is right to preach on the doctrines of grace, one really good way to do it is by systematically preaching from the book of Ephesians. All the doctrines of grace are in the book of Ephesians. And as you move through that book, you have a series of sermons on it, you'll get to all of them, and you'll be able to preach and teach it very clearly. So for missiology itself, a reformed missiology ought not to be defined in the first place by adherence to unconditional election or any other doctrine of grace. These are certainly essential parts of our theology, but they're not the door by which we get to our subject. Rather, a reformed missiology ought to be defined by faithfulness to the full orb of God's revelation. And when we do that, we take not only into account the doctrines of grace, but we also look at other important doctrines. So let's keep going now and look at some of those other doctrines that are also important. One of the most neglected doctrines in evangelical missions and evangelical missiology is that of the church. This is a place where the Reformed confessions provide a much-needed corrective. It seems that in many mission circles, the church is a footnote. It's nice to have, but it's not essential for the work of missions. However, the Reformed churches have sounded something quite a bit different in their confessions, reflecting the teaching of Scripture. Let's first listen to the Westminster Confession, 25:3. I believe that's on the second page of your handout at the top there. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. So, in other words, God has given the ministry of the word to the church. This is not only for the perfecting of those who already believe, but also for the gathering of those yet to believe. This means nothing else than that mission work belongs to the church as we see it here on earth. It's the responsibility of local, visible churches to send out missionaries, to support them, to oversee their work. You know, we have many, many parachurch organizations today. Parachurch organizations are mission agencies that exist beside or instead of the church. These are a reality because of the historical lack of mission-mindedness among some churches. They're a reality, but we shouldn't accept this situation as being normal. We shouldn't accept it as being biblical. In the present day, they are often usurping the work of the church. Now, the importance of the church is also underlined in the previous article of the Westminster Confession, 25:2, which concludes by stating that there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the visible church. This is also confessed in the Belgic Confession, Article 28. Maybe we want to take a look at that for a second. Belgic Confession, Article 28. Right at the beginning there, we believe, since this holy assembly and congregation is the assembly of the redeemed, and there is no salvation outside of it, that no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, no matter what his state or his status or standing may be. Now, those words have a long history in the Christian church. They actually go back to the time of the early church father Cyprian. Calvin also adopts those words in his Institutes in 414. He used those words again also to show that the church is not optional. The church cannot be a footnote. At the very least, these words, there is no salvation outside of it. Those words mean that salvation and church normally belong together. And for missiology, this means that the church must have a place of importance. It's through the church that salvation is supposed to be administered. Missionaries are sent out by churches. They are supported by churches. They are supervised by churches. And when the time is right, the missionary institutes a new church, which continues the process. In short, we can say that a reformed missiology will always have an eye on the church, which is, after all, the bride of Christ. So we can say, in conclusion, that reformed missiology must always be ecclesial. It has to be church-centered. Now, we still have quite a bit of ground to cover in this section on the Reformed Confessions, and we'll keep going with that in our next lecture. And before I turn to the textbook for a minute, just wondering if there's any questions on anything so far. Okay? All clear? Okay. A couple of comments on chapter 4. From our textbook, J.H. Bovink, Science of Missions. So I'm going to make two brief comments on chapter 4. Bovink has some extensive discussion on the question of Israel in Romans 11. He indicates this too, that this is a very difficult issue. I'm not going to comment on Bovink or this issue at this point. I am going to comment on this a little bit further in. As we move along in a few weeks' time, I'm going to be dealing with the place of Israel and how we should be looking at missions to the Jews today. That's the first comment. The second comment deals with Bovink's section 11 on page 55. On page 55, he has a title there, All-Inclusive Salvation. If you haven't already, I'd like you to highlight those words there, or underline them, somehow indicate, because those words are really important. And also underline the words, the first words of that paragraph, the salvation presented in the epistles includes the whole of life. This is part of the genius of the biblical Reformed faith. This is part of the genius of Reformed missiology. All of life is redeemed by Jesus Christ. Not just a little part, the soul, but the whole life. Everything about our lives is bought by Jesus Christ. He says that all of it is His. And so when we preach, we don't just preach and teach to save souls. Now the gospel brings reconciliation to the whole person. The scriptures teach that it even brings reconciliation to the whole creation. The work of Jesus Christ has cosmic consequences. And when we realize that, that spares us from the superficiality of a naive missiology, which would only deal with the salvation of souls. Such a missiology would lose sight of how glorious our Savior truly is. Being reformed, also in our missiology, that points us to Christ. That points us to Christ in all His power and majesty and splendor. What a great Savior we have. Okay. Any questions on chapter 4? Okay, then let's move on to chapter 5. Just a couple of comments on some of the words that he uses here first. Page 57, about halfway through the page, there's a quote from Isaiah 55, verse 4, and then it says, Christ builds His church upon the Petra of the confession. Remember, Petra is related to Peter, right? Peter, and Petra is the Greek word for rock, right? Upon this rock I will build my church, okay? On page 58, Bavinck talks about the Diaconia. Some of you may be familiar with a magazine of that name. Diaconia simply means service. You can also see our English word deacon in that word. Okay, diaconia is a Greek word which just means service. It can also mean the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, and then at the bottom of that page, this fellowship, Gemeinde, that's the German term for fellowship, which Gustav Warnick was using, is a group within the church, an ecclesiola in ecclesia. Now, that's a Latin phrase which means a little church inside the church. I think in English we would call that a conventicle. Ecclesiola in ecclesia. And then finally, at the bottom of page 59, the second last sentence from the bottom of the page, it says, the same Senate of Middelburg. That should be Synod of Middelburg. And I believe that Middelburg is also spelt wrong there. It should be Middelburg. I think it was a slip of the translator's pen. Okay. So we were talking a few minutes ago about the church. I'd like you to take note also of what Bavinck writes on page 60, the bottom of the first paragraph. He says, in the last decades, the idea that the local church as such called to conduct missions has everywhere won the field. Well, that sounds pretty optimistic. Let me give you some background. Bavinck was writing in a Dutch context. This book was originally written in Dutch for Dutch people. And perhaps it was true in the Netherlands at the time he was writing in this book. I don't believe it accurately portrays the picture in North America, not in 1960 and definitely not today either. Especially with today's emphasis on so-called short-term missions, there are more parachurch mission agencies than ever before. They keep multiplying. So I read somewhere recently that there are hundreds of them, if not thousands of them. If you just take a brief glance through one of the main journals in missions, the Evangelical Missions Quarterly, there's a section of ads at the back. And you just take a look through there and look at all the agencies. Association of Baptists for World Evangelism, Action International Ministries, Africa Inland Mission, Ameritribes, Arab World Ministries, Avent Ministries, Christar, Crossworld, WorldVenture.com, and so on. Further, even where churches are involved in missions, these are typically not the local churches of which Bavinck is speaking. Rather, where we have North American churches involved in missions, usually they're overseen by a central office of some sort. Usually there's a bureaucracy involved. Take, for instance, Christian Reformed World Missions. Now, on the last pages of this chapter, chapter 5, Bavinck discusses the difference between missions and evangelization. And he defines evangelization, as reaching out to those who have become estranged from the church, and then mission as outreach to those who have never heard the gospel. Now, I want you to recognize that this is somewhat of an artificial distinction, especially today. The concepts, but not the words themselves, they have some biblical basis. Bavinck shows that. But the reality today is different. You know, Bavinck predicts, he anticipates a secularization coming into Western civilization. And that came to pass. There are generations now of people in North America, generations of people in Europe who are totally estranged from the church. They have virtually no knowledge of the gospel. And so these two concepts, as defined by Bavinck, they've blended. North America, too, has become a mission field. And then not only by virtue of this whole process of secularization, but also because of immigration. We get people coming from all corners of the world, corners of the world where the gospel hasn't penetrated, and they come to our country and they live here. They don't hear the gospel. They can barely speak English. There are thousands, if not millions, in the West who have not heard the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And as long as there are those who break with the church, there will be a place for evangelization as Bovink understands it. I don't know what you want to call it, but there's a place for it. But today, the greater emphasis is rightly on mission in a secular world which abandoned God several generations ago already. Okay, so that's chapter 5 of Bovink. Any questions on that?
You mentioned that this book was written in 1960. I believe it was even earlier than that, 54. In 55 years or 50 years, has no one updated or, you know, written something that is more contemporary?
Right.
Because you're saying that some of what he writes is kind of outdated.
Yeah. No, this book was in Dutch, originally published in 54, translated into English in 1960. Right. And there has been nothing as comprehensive or as biblical or as helpful as this book published since that time. I'm talking from a Reformed point of view. I mean, there have been tons of evangelical books about missions. I mean, I have a shelf full of them. But from a Reformed point of view, this is still basically the only thing that's available. Now, there are a group of men, among them included one of the professors from the Theological University in Kampen, who are working on that, working on an English text, which is meant to replace Bovink. But that may be some time down the road yet. But yeah, that's it's pretty sad, isn't it? I think there's definitely a need for us as Reformed people to be working in this field and to be producing books like this, you know, thinking systematically through these issues. Anything else? Anybody else have a question or maybe even a comment on anything in these two chapters? Okay, if not, then let's take a look at our case study for tonight, Kidnapped Missionary. Now, I picked this case study before this thing unfolded in Iraq over the last few days. So it's kind of interesting that this news story has come to the forefront at the same time as this. You know, for those of you who haven't heard, there's a group of peace activists from an organization called Christian Peacemakers. They're from Canada. There's also a couple of them, I think, from the States, maybe from elsewhere too, who have been kidnapped in Iraq. And I don't know if they're being held for ransom, but I think the demands of the I think they're being accused of being spies, right? So a little bit of a parallel. So this kind of thing does happen, and these events have happened in the past. Okay, does anybody want to summarize the main issue in this case study?
I guess the issue, as I see it, is what kind of a statement does the church make, or does mission work make, if you start negotiating with your enemies, or in this case, you negotiate with terrorists? You know, what kind of a place or future will the church have, and what kind of example does it show to the local people?
Yeah, that's true. So the first issue is, do we negotiate or not with terrorists? I think that even comes before the question of whether or not we pay the rent? Do we even talk to terrorists or kidnappers? Anybody else have any thoughts on the issue here?
Risk. Do you risk the people who believe, like the unmature Christians, or do you risk the missionaries' lives?
Yeah. So there's also a question of whose life is worth more, I suppose. Is that my understanding?
Something like that.
Yeah. Okay. So I also may play a role here. Anybody else? First of all, on the issue that we're looking at here. Okay, if not, say you were Gerald, the chairman of the mission board. What kind of leadership would you be providing in this situation? Right, it's an open-ended ending. Then he said, right? What's he going to say? What would you do?
I think the time to make decisions is not when you're in the situation, but they have made a policy, and I think they have to stick with it. You know, if they decided ahead of time that they would not negotiate, and I think that's even the policy of governments today, is that they don't negotiate with terrorists. So I think a missionary who goes out with the knowledge that if he is captured, that his life. But I think prayer is what they need to do. They need to pray for intervention from God, and I think that is the only recourse they have. Having said that, I wouldn't like to be the wife.
No, that's true. Right? That would be a difficult decision to make. But if you go with this mission organization or this mission agency, most likely they did make you aware of their policy on this. That, you know, you're going into a high-risk area, your life is in danger, and if you are kidnapped, we are not going to be paying the ransom. And you're left to God's grace. Anybody else on this?
What about the aspect of calling in the government to help, to put pressure on?
Okay, anybody on that? What about calling in the government? Is that an option in this situation?
Yeah, in regards to calling the government, I've just been recently doing some reading about people being hijacked in the Middle East and stuff. And generally speaking, even today, our Prime Minister, Paul Martin, says we're going to do everything we can to get these Canadians back home. I think reality is that generally speaking, you know, we only have two people there in Iraq today. So what are they going to do? And reality is that the kidnappers just simply ignore any government demands, and they just do their own thing. And they're not afraid to just go ahead and do whatever they have in mind. Governments aren't all that effective from this point of view.
Okay, yeah, that's a good point, because From the point of view of the kidnappers, what's the issue here? What do the kidnappers want to accomplish? Is this about the money? No, probably not about the money. What's their background? They're Muslim, right? And they want these Christian missionaries out of their territory because they view them as being puppets of some imperialist Western society or civilization or whatever that's trying to destroy Islam. So they have a higher ideological thing there. So negotiating with them
short of having the government promise that, okay, we won't allow any more of our people to go into your area, which this organization doesn't want to allow, you've kind of compromised your principles, or you may compromise your principles, unless you don't negotiate on good faith. Can happen too. Governments have a little bit more freedom than Christian mission agencies. Any other thoughts on that? Maybe they shouldn't do that, but they do that. I had one other thought here. There's not only the option of government getting involved through negotiation, there's also the option of government getting involved through force, sending in a team of commandos to rescue the missionary. What's your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think the thoughts on that is that it's rarely successful. I believe there's some, back in Iran, some 8-10 years ago, John Anderson, if I remember his name well, they were rescued. But it's extremely dangerous for government forces to go into those countries and try to, you know, physically take these people out. Success is not very good.
Yeah, the Israelis at Entebbe, that was kind of an exceptional situation, right? Very well planned, and they had lots of intelligence. But even that operation, you're talking about a large number of people, right? And even then, some of them didn't make it. So, I mean, it was a relatively small number.
In this case, too, if you do decide to go in with force and get the missionary out, what impact does that have on the mission in general in that country? If it's perceived very negatively by the people who in the Philippines, then that's not going to help the young Christians who are there, the new Christians, and it's also probably not going to help them in trying to spread the gospel, because it's seen as being forced on the people then, or that you've got this stick behind the door.
Yeah, that's a good point too. Yeah. Now, just to bring this a little closer to home, the Canadian Reformed churches have missionaries in Brazil, and kidnapping also happens in Brazil. And I believe the Surrey Mission Board does have a policy about kidnapping. Does anybody know anything more about that than I do? I don't think we have anybody here who's involved with that. But I spoke to Reverend Whiskey about that one time, and he said that he gave directions to the mission board that if he were ever kidnapped, that the mission board is not supposed to negotiate. They're not supposed to pay a ransom. That he goes there and he knows what the risk is, and they have an agreement that if he is ever kidnapped, no payments will be made. Because he says, if you do that, you set a precedent. If they manage to, because in Brazil it's done for money, right? It's a money-making thing. It's got nothing to do with ideology. It's just a fast way to make a buck. You kidnap a foreigner and you try to get as much as you can. So his way of looking at it is, if you do it once, then they're not going to stop. They're just going to keep doing it, right? It's like a business. You got to keep making a profit. So that's just a real life, a little bit closer to home, working out of something that we see in this case study. Any other final thoughts on this before we break for coffee? As you can see, there are a lot of different angles to this that you need to think about. And I do think, yeah, it is important when you're working in a high-risk environment to have some kind of plan in place, that you know what you're going to do if this and this happens. I think what we did in Smithers is we developed what we called a member care plan, which first of all assessed the different risks that were involved in our particular mission field, and then also developed a plan to deal with those particular risks.
And I think that's a good way of dealing with these things. You always have to be thinking ahead. And that, as a missionary, you appreciate that too, because you know that your mission board, they care for you. And they're going to do everything they can to help you in whatever situation. Okay. Nobody else want to make one last comment on that? Okay, if not, then thanks for showing up tonight. And for next time, which will be December 14th, let's take a look at chapters 6 and 7 from the textbook. And also try and get another case study to you. Okay, so I guess that's it for me, and we can go and enjoy some coffee.